Wow, that's a big tree. I told Kristen, I said, I want to have a big tree for December. I looked at it and thought, Kristen, I mean, you did the whole stage. So thank you for doing that. I came this morning, I hadn't seen it. I was like, wow, that's a big tree. So thank you so much for that and appreciate that. That's going to be our backdrop for the whole month. And hey, are we good? Do we have a great Thanksgiving? Was it good? Okay. And are we ready now? We got Thanksgiving behind us. And are we ready? Are our sights set for Christmas? And did you score some really good Black Friday specials? Did anybody go shopping? Do that? Huh? Anybody do that? No. Nobody did that. Online shoppers? Do we have online shoppers now? Online shoppers. Okay. Well, we went out on Friday. Just my wife and I. Kids were at home. And, you know, doing really well. Macy's was really good. I mean, it was not bad. And got some good appliances at Macy's. And then went to Kohl's. And Kohl's was nuts. Did anybody go to Kohl's? I mean, went into Kohl's. I was just like, I saw the lines wrapped around the store. And I was like, no. No way. Walked right out of there. So, you know, we have all those things, right? We have Thanksgiving with family, and we're going out Friday morning. My dad said, I'll tell you what, because my dad and mom were with us Thanksgiving. They're watching kids. He said, it's the only country in the world where you give thanks all day Thursday, and then you go buy stuff on Friday as soon as you can. You know, go buy stuff as soon as you can, things you give thanks for. So, hey, we're coming into a new series this month, coming off of our other series, and this is called A Christmas for Everyone. A Christmas for Everyone really stems about 2 months ago, as I was praying, seeking direction, and one thing that we know that we do here is, for Christmas, those of you who are used to this church on Christmas Eve, do you know how many services we have in our sanctuary on Christmas Eve? A gazillion. We have like a gazillion services. We have a Christmas service for everybody in our sanctuary on Christmas Eve. We have a lot. I mean, we have a 2, and then we have a 4, and then we have a 5:30, and then we have a 7, and then we have a 9, and then we have 11. 11 o'clock. We have a lot of services. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, why do we have so many services in our sanctuary? Does anyone know why we offer so many sanctuary services in our sanctuary on Christmas Eve? Because we want as many people as possible to come to church on Christmas Eve and to participate in a Christmas Eve service. And that really started just speaking to my heart and started stirring my heart, and God started stirring my heart, and God started speaking to me. And God said, you know what, that shouldn't just be the case for the sanctuary. That just shouldn't be the story for the sanctuary. That should be the story for everything that we do here, for every church service that we provide here, for every worship service. And so A Christmas for Everyone came out, God speaking in my heart, and God saying, you know what? You need to do more. You need to step it up. You need to offer more services this Christmas so that more people will experience Christmas than ever before. You need to do that. And so Dan alluded to it earlier in the service that we're going to do 4 Christmas services on December 22nd. 2 are going to be here in the morning. 2 are going to be at the play in the evening. The intent is that more people would be reached and impacted and would receive the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus Christ, than ever before, so that we can do that. And so this series really comes from that and from God speaking in my heart. So I invite you into that. I invite you now into, as we prepare to lead Thanksgiving, let's prepare our hearts. It was lit earlier. Do you know what was lit earlier? The Advent wreath was lit. That was what was lit, and Preston came forward, and he lit the first candle of Advent, and that's the candle of hope. And the Advent candle, the Advent wreath, is all to start preparing our hearts for his coming, that this becomes a season of anticipation for Jesus' coming, and that in that season of anticipation that will begin to center our hearts. And so this morning, it's hope. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Father, we come to you this morning. Many of us come to you with hearts that are so hoping for a Christmas that will speak to our hearts. We're so hoping for a Christmas that will not just change our life by the gift of Jesus Christ. Not that we'll just be changed again and anew, but that others too. We have a deep longing, a deep hope. The people that we love, the people that are close to us, that their lives too will be changed by the coming and by the present of Jesus Christ. And it's with this hope that we pray. It's with this hope that we enter the season of Advent. Thank you for being the hope and gives us hope. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'll invite you, if you've taken a student study Bible, you can begin to turn to the book of Matthew. As you do that, there are 4 Gospels. Only Matthew and Luke, of the 4, only Matthew and Luke begin with the birth of Jesus. Only those 2 deal with the birth of Jesus. But of those two, Matthew and Luke, that deal with the birth of Jesus, it's Luke that takes the show. As a matter of fact, if you read Luke, the first two chapters of Luke, Luke puts forth the Christmas story. He puts forth the Christmas pageant. It's Luke who saves the day. I mean, it's Luke's narrative that you begin reading Luke at chapter 1, and you easily make your way to the end of chapter 2. It's Luke that includes the fulfillment of the long-awaited prophecies. It's Luke that records the birth of John the Baptist. It's Luke that puts forth song. He puts forth song. In the beginning of Luke, you have Mary singing. And then you have Zechariah singing. You have all these people singing. You have all this, the birth taking place. I mean, you have the shepherds and the angels in the field. You have Jesus presented in the temple and Simeon. You've got Anna and you got all that stuff. I mean, of the two narratives, of the two gospels that deal with Jesus' birth, by far, if you were to begin reading Luke, it's easy to read Luke and you go, man, that was awesome. And as you read Luke, you go, yes, that's the Christmas story I know. That's the Christmas story that's always been presented to me. And when it comes to the two, Matthew and Luke, who deal with the birth of Jesus, it's always Luke that we gravitate towards. How can you not gravitate towards Luke? Look how Luke's story of Jesus' birth starts off. And then turn to the other gospel that deals with Jesus' birth, and that's Matthew. And what does Matthew start with? Turn to Matthew, and if you turn to Matthew, what does Matthew start with? Matthew starts with a genealogy. Now, how exciting is that on the surface of things? Not very exciting. Before you start reading the genealogy, just something you need to know about genealogies in the ancient world. Matthew writes a genealogy for Jesus. It's Matthew's gift to Jesus. It's Matthew's gift to Jesus' family. It's Matthew's gift. And the reason you need to understand this is Matthew's gift is because in the ancient world in which Jesus was born, genealogies were usually only written by professionals. You usually had to hire somebody to write a genealogy for you. Now here's where it really gets interesting. Not only did you have to hire somebody, usually a professional, to write a genealogy for you, but you also wanted to hire them with the purpose of writing an impressive genealogy for you. Very impressive. So you would hire someone, you say, I want you to write my family's genealogy. And I also want you to make sure that while the genealogy is accurate, I also want you to make sure that it's impressive. Like we had some important people in our genealogy, don't we? And I want you to make sure that our genealogy, that when it's written and then when it's put forth, that not only is it impressive, but it gives our family a sense of nobility. That the genealogy that you will write for us, that if you need to leave some relatives out of the genealogy, you have our permission to do so. Right? How many of you just got done with Thanksgiving? Right? We love our families, don't we? We love our families. We would never exclude any of our families from our genealogies, would we? Well, guess what? They did all the time. In the ancient world, they were always excluding relatives from their genealogies. If you screwed up, if you were an embarrassment, I was going to hire a professional to put you in my genealogy. Why would I do that? To give my family a bad name? To give us a black eye? What, we're going to include you in our, we're not going to include you in our genealogy. If you screwed up, you're on your own. I'm not, right? And that was the ancient world. And that's what the purpose, and that's how genealogies were put forth. Only the wealthy had written genealogies. Only the wealthy knew their genealogies, and that was what's the custom. That was customary. Have a professional write your genealogy. Make sure it looks good, like a resume. Make sure it looks real good. And then let it be. And that genealogy be passed on for years to come. And everybody who came after your family, they would only know about the great people in your family. They'd only know about the respectable people in your family. They never had to know about Uncle so-and-so and Aunt so-and-so. Never had to know about them. Look how Matthew starts off this genealogy. He starts off the birth of Jesus by a gift and writes a genealogy. And let's read Matthew's gift to Jesus and his family and to us. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Do you begin to see why people just go, okay, this is great, I'm going to Luke? This is great. Doesn't Luke tell this story? And then you just go, okay, and go to Luke, but we'll stick with Matthew. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Sarah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amnadab. Amnadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Can we go to Luke? No. We'll continue. Please take us to Luke. Why? But we'll get there. We'll get there. It all ties in. The genealogy, the tree, Chris, it all ties in. We gotta be faithful to this. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What did Matthew just do in that genealogy? What name sounded familiar to you? Did some names sound familiar to you? Do you pick up on some storylines in this genealogy? What did he just do? Well, listen, the NIV Student Study Bible that you have right there, it has a really cool little nugget of information up in that paragraph, and it really kind of captures a lot of the essence of what Matthew just did in this genealogy. I think the study note in your student Bible says shady characters. And that's because it's a student study Bible that uses the word shady. Adult version would use a different word, not shady. I mean, Matthew has just laid out in this genealogy people who do not belong there. What people do not belong in a reputable genealogy? What people? I mean, you can tell that Matthew is not following the custom of the ancient world. He's not following the professional manners of which he should. Because what did Matthew just do to Jesus' genealogy? Do you know what he just did? Do you know how many women he mentions in this passage? How many women does he mention in this passage? The ancient world, if you were to hire a professional, it's just the way it was, and I'm sorry, and I'm not excusing it, but it's just the way it was. Women were never mentioned in a genealogy. You wouldn't be mentioned. Only the men would be mentioned. And what does Matthew do to his listeners? He drops four women's names right in this genealogy. And what type of women does he drop in this genealogy? I mean, Tamar? People. Rahab? Hello. I mean, seriously, just write these names down. Rahab? Are you kidding me? I mean, Ruth? I mean, Ruth's not even Jewish. I mean, she's a foreigner. She's a Gentile. Are you kidding me? She doesn't belong in this. This is no royal bloodline here. Where is the pedigree of this bloodline? What has Matthew just done to Jesus' bloodline? What is he thinking? The last part is almost hysterical because Matthew already knows he's dropped three women on you, which you weren't prepared for, and then he drops three women on you who you're like, hold it, hold it. Hey, Matthew, do you know that the protocol is when people screw up or when we're embarrassed about certain people, don't you know the protocol is that you leave them out of the genealogy? You don't put them in there? And then what does Matthew do with the last woman in this genealogy? He does a little game with them. He actually plays a game with his listeners. And he says, oh, and by the way, the last woman I'd like to mention in this genealogy, oh, David was the father of Solomon, right? And people are looking and going, don't go there. You have done enough. You mentioned three ladies. You're striking out, buddy. Fourth, you go there, and we're going to take you out. And Matthew doesn't even care. He just goes, oh, and the fourth, by the way, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And people are just like, you had to go there. I mean, you had to put probably the most embarrassing affair, probably the biggest black eye that has been with our story, that has been with our culture, that has been with King David. You had to put the biggest black eye in the genealogy of Jesus. Great job. Who was the last woman that Matthew drops in here? Who is Solomon's mother? Come on, you guys know. You know. Who's the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. You know, the pivotal question. The pivotal question for any genealogy is who you're related to. The pivotal question that remains here for genealogy is this. Is Jesus related to David? King David. Matthew answers that question. Matthew says in his uncustomary way, in his unacceptable way, in his socially probably appalling way where he has offended many people and many people are upset at him, he has come around and he has come to say that yes, this Jesus is related to King David. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Matthew answers the question, but he does so in a way that people do not appreciate at that day. Especially the listeners and probably the people who would hear this genealogy for years to come did not appreciate Matthew's genealogy. And that's why, traditionally, historically, and customarily, we prefer to go to Luke's gospel. It's just easier to deal with. It's just a cleaner, better story than this messed up genealogy that has to be dissected, has to be studied carefully to understand. That's why we just go, forget it. But we're going to tackle this genealogy this month because this genealogy is very important to the story of Jesus. Here's what Matthew says. In putting forth the genealogy, Matthew says this. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth about this Jesus, Son of God. I'm going to tell you the truth of how he got here, how he came to be. I'm going to tell you his story, starting all the way from the beginning, and I'm going to tell you the true story, and I'm not being paid to write a story that just sounds good. I'm not being paid to do this. So I'm going to give you the truth, and if you can handle the truth, that's great. And if you can't handle the truth, then it's just like the movie. You can't handle the truth. But he's going to give it to us anyways. Basically, Matthew's saying to everybody, I'm not being paid to lie. I'm not being paid to lie. So here's the truth of the story. Here's the story. Who is Matthew? Matthew's a tax collector. And many of us know him. Tax collectors are already the most despised people of the culture that day. But here's the important thing about Matthew. He was despised. He was a tax collector. No one talked to him. No one spoke to him. I mean, he was an outcast. But what happened? But one day, a man named Jesus comes and he talks to Matthew the forgotten, Matthew the outcast, Matthew the despised tax collector. And this man, Jesus, talks to him. And when he talks to him, he speaks the truth to him. And when he speaks the truth to him, this pagan sellout to the Roman government's life is changed. Jesus spoke truths to Matthew that changed his life, but not only his life, but changed Matthew's friends' lives. Because Matthew's friends were just like him. A bunch of outcasts, rejected, despicable people who nobody could stand. But Jesus goes to that group of people and he speaks truth. And in their hearing the truth, their lives are changed. And what truths did Jesus speak to this group of people? What truths did Jesus speak to Matthew that changed his life from being a pagan tax collector to a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus spoke these truths to him. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but what? The sick. And Jesus said, I have not come for the righteous, but I have come for who? The sinners. And because that truth rocked and changed Matthew's life, Matthew says, this is the truth. This is who Jesus came for, and his genealogy speaks to these truths. His genealogy is all about those truths, that the Savior, the Messiah, comes for the sick, that he comes for the sinners. And so he says, and I'm going to tell you the story. So he puts forth the story. If you go with me really quick to Genesis 38, we're going to pick up a part of the genealogy that Matthew gives to us for this day. As you're turning there, do any of you know the story of Judah? How much do you know about Judah? He's mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, but how much do you know about Judah? And probably most of you, like me, and before studying this, probably a lot of you go, I don't know squat about Judah. Help me out. Bible trivia is not the game we played over Thanksgiving. Okay, you stumped me. I won't get a free Christmas CD this morning because I don't know the answer to who's Judah. So you tell me, Chad, who's Judah? All right. So we'd agree we don't know a lot about Judah. But how many of you know a lot about Joseph? Joseph the kid with the amazing Technicolor dream coat. Do you guys know now? Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph, the musical. And don't you all love Joseph, the musical, right? And this is how we learn the story of Joseph.
Judah is one of Joseph's brothers. Now, here's what you got to know about Judah. Do you remember when Joseph's brothers throw him in a pit? Do you remember this? They don't like him. They throw him in a pit. They go off to have lunch somewhere. They leave him in a pit. They don't know what to do with him. Are they going to kill him? What are they going to do with him? Probably going to kill him. Matter of fact, they're going to kill him. They just want to eat first. They just got to, you know, fill their stomachs, get the energy to do it. And then they'll go over to the pit and they'll kill him. They're off having lunch. They hear Joseph, help me, help me. And they're like, you're done. Right? Of all the brothers, one speaks up. One brother. And he says, guys, it's not a good plan. It's not a good plan to kill Joseph. There's nothing to be gained from it. It's a bad plan. One brother sees a caravan of people off a ways. And he says, I got a better plan. What's the plan? They look at him. What's the plan? Judah, what's the plan? Judah says, we should sell Joseph to them. They take him, they get him out of here. No blood on our hands, per se. They take him to Egypt. He's never coming back from Egypt. I mean, that's like, whoa, way out there. And so Judah says, let's sell him. And we get some money out of the deal. They accept the plan. Joseph sold into slavery because Judah saves his life. Really, with the plan, Judah saves his life. They go home. They sell him. They lie to their father. They lie to their father about Joseph. They say, Joseph's dead. End of story. It's not the end of story for Judah, though. Judah does this. After they go home, they lie to their dad, and Judah's got money in his pocket. He says, I think this is a good time to leave this family. So Judah is the only brother who leaves the family. Judah takes his money in his pocket, lips sealed. He knows the story, but he doesn't want to live by his father because he's uncomfortable with concealing the truth around his father. And he knows he's got to get out of there because he can't. So Judah moves. And where does he move to? Do you know where Judah moves to? He moves to a foreign land. But guess where this land is? He settles in a land that is in the vicinity of Bethlehem. You can't script this stuff. He moves to a place near in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And what happens to Judah? He moves there. And in moving to this land and in leaving his family, the central question becomes this. Now that he has moved and now that he has left his family, is he now excluded from the line of promise? Is he now excluded himself from the line of promise now that he has moved away and he's no longer part of his family? Genesis 38:1. What does Genesis 38:1 say? It picks up the story with Judah. I invite you to turn there with me because we're going to spend some time in Genesis. And here's what it says. In 38:1, it says, at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hariah. So he moves. He's got money in his pocket. What does he do? He starts a family. He marries. They have two sons. Then a third. Great. It's a fresh start. It's a new start. By all accounts, Judah's fresh new start is a great start. Comes time for his sons to marry. What does he do? He marries them to a person. He marries them to, marries his oldest son to a woman named Tamar. His son mysteriously dies. His oldest mysteriously dies. Now, according to custom, he gives to Tamar his second son. Right? His second son is with Tamar. His first son was not able to produce child with Tamar. Now his second son is with Tamar, and his second son mysteriously dies. Two sons, both dead, no child. This is horrible for Judah. Horrible. Because what now is the problem is that he only has one son left, and who is his responsibility to take care of? Tamar. It's his responsibility to take care of her. She is a widow of his family. So, according to custom, who is Judah supposed to give to Tamar in marriage? His third son. Judah, coincidentally, mistakenly, conveniently, whatever's the case, he just doesn't give Tamar his third son. Time passes. Tamar is being widowed, harassed. People are starting to talk about her. Judah lets that go. Judah refuses to give her his third son in marriage, and Tamar is getting older. And if she doesn't change the circumstances, she's beginning to see that Judah's just going to take her for a long ride, and her life is going to end in shambles and disgrace. That's the story. Judah is using his power to ruin her life, and he's not following through with what he's supposed to follow through with. Judah embodies the bad form of power in this story. And then we pick it up. So here's what happens. So Tamar takes things into her own hands. If you were to turn to chapter 38 and read verses 12 through 26, you begin to get into some scripture that is not always age appropriate. May I say, really it's not. Tamar takes things into her own hands. She dresses like she needs to dress. Judah has just lost his wife. He's just grieved his wife. She knows this. She knows where he might be weak. She knows where to position herself. She deceives him. She deceives him with some clothing. She deceives him. And in deceiving him and doing something they're not supposed to do together, she collects a form of payment from him. Two most significant things. She collects his signet ring, and she collects his staff. Both of those signature emblems of who he is. He gives these to her, and upon agreement that he will give her a goat in return for these two things as payment for this thing they've done together, he sends his servant with the goat to go collect his ring and his staff from her. She can't be found. She's disappeared. She's disappeared with his ring and with his staff. His servant comes back and he said, I tried to find her to give her your goat so I could get my ring and my staff back. And there's no exchange there. Well, Judah, because he had this interaction with her that was deemed inappropriate for a man of his standing, and just given that he had lost his wife, it's inappropriate. So Judah kind of lets the matter go. He doesn't pursue it. He just kind of says, you know what? I got taken. I got the bad end of the deal. I'll let it go. 3 months later. 3 months. You get that? 3 months later, who reappears? Who is finally found? It's Tamar. And if you go to 38, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of a bad thing. And as a result, she is now with child. And Judah said, bring her out and let's toast her. And if you're reading the student Bible, you can see what else it says. I mean, he's indignant. And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I have the child of the man who owns these. And she said, see if you recognize whose seal, signet ring, and see if you recognize whose staff these are. Judah recognized them. And he said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. She is more righteous than I. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. This is the story that Matthew wants us to understand. This is the story that he wants us to know. He wants us to know that Judah and Tamar are part of Jesus' story. This Messiah, this long-awaited Son of God, he wants us to know that they are a part of the story. Judah and Tamar, what a mess, right? If you read Genesis chapter 38, a lot of people will say it's so out of context with the rest of that section of scripture. A lot of times it wasn't even bothered to be studied. People just didn't really know what to do with it. If there was a dysfunctional chapter of the Old Testament, if you took a collection of dysfunctional chapters, this would be concluded in that book of dysfunctional chapters. These two would be deemed as dysfunctional by some accords and by some measures. Judah and Tamar, what a mess, right? But what is Matthew doing by including Tamar in the genealogy and what he's not supposed to do? Matthew's teaching us that God works in and through those who appear to be and sometimes are deceivers, neglectors, wrongly self-righteous, sexually immoral, to accomplish his purposes. Even a Canaanite, Tamar is a Canaanite, such as Tamar, can become part of the Davidic royal bloodline. Even a Canaanite like Tamar can become a part of the story of the long-awaited Messiah. Even this person, Tamar, can become a part of Jesus' bloodline. What does Matthew want us to know about Judah and Tamar? He wants us to know that they too are given access to God's prevenient grace. That they too, when presented with the opportunity for confession and salvation, are receivers of redemption. Doesn't Judah proclaim to Tamar and the whole community, she is more righteous than I? And in doing so, and in him doing that for her, what in turn is done for Judah? Remember Judah, the brother who helped sell Joseph to Egypt? 20 years later, Judah never would have known that he would be standing in front of his brother Joseph, who's the high chief, he's the prime minister of Egypt. And Judah is standing in front of Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, unbeknownst to him. And Joseph has the chance to bring judgment and death upon Judah and all of his brothers. By law, he could have done that. He could have sent them to jail for the rest of their lives. And Joseph, not being able to contain himself any longer, said to his brothers who did not know that it was him, he said, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. But now do not be distressed. Don't be scared. Don't shake. Don't run away. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Judah stands before Joseph, and Joseph says, I forgive you. I forgive you, you bad lot of brothers. You despicable sellouts, I forgive you. I'll never get my coat back, but I forgive you. You lied to my father and you broke his heart for 20 plus years. My father has been grieving, but I forgive you. You're forgiven. What happens to Judah 20 years after that? He's with his father Isaac. Isaac is the father of Israel, the father of 12 tribes. He has 12 sons, they're 12 tribes. And what does Isaac do? In Genesis 45, verses 4 through 7, Isaac calls Judah to him. And he says this. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, all 11 of them, will bow down to you. Not Joseph, but to you, Judah. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Remember the scepter, the staff? It will not depart from Judah. It came back to him, and he'll hold on to it, and it shall never depart to him. He says that, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and obedience of all the nations shall be his. This is Judah. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine. Now that's just ridiculous. His robes in the blood of grapes. I mean, Dad is just pouring it on. I mean, Joseph's like, what? I get to wash my clothes in wine? Are you serious? And Dad's like, yeah. Judah's like, oh, that's cool. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Eat your heart out, Brad Pitt. I mean, did you hear that? I mean, his dad just said, you are the man. And guess what? Guess what? The man who used his power wrongly, the man who had an interaction that he should not have had under those premises, at that place, in that time, in that way, that man is given grace and forgiveness, and he's given blessing. He's given blessing. And here's what's really crazy about Judah. He becomes the great, 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 got to keep track of this, historically and genealogically, great, 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 great-great-grandfather of Jesus. In this series of Christmas for Everyone, we're going to be looking at some who Matthew says, I'm going to introduce you to some people in this genealogy. And here's the big thing. Matthew says, I'm going to introduce you to some people who are not just part of the story. They are the point to the story of Jesus' story. They're not just part of Jesus' family tree. It's not a cast of characters that I'm putting forth to you for entertainment's sake. I'm not trying to entertain you here with just these stories that are just ripe with all these things going on. But Joseph says, these people are the point to the story. And in presenting them to us and in us studying them and learning them, Matthew says to us, what do these people who are the point to the story, what questions do they pose to you today? And today's characters, Judah and Tamar, pose specifically to you and I a question. And here's the question they pose to us today. Do you have a secret? Do you have a secret that you've been hiding from, that you've been trying to hide from? Judah had a secret. Do you have a secret? Is there some shame? Is there some guilt? Is there some brokenness in life or something that you've done and you've just been trying to keep it a secret for a really long time and you hope the secret is never exposed? You hope it's never exposed because if it is, you fear that the life that you've been living is going to just be totally exposed and doing so of brokenness, and it's all going to crumble. It's all going to leave you and you're going to be left an outcast and no one's going to love you. No one's going to take care of you. And do you have a great fear this morning that secret, that shame, that guilt, that brokenness, that if it's ever discovered, you'll never get to be a part of this tree. You'll never get to be a part of this family. You'll never get mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. But you'll be disclaimed. You won't be invited. Meaning, is that secret? These characters, they say, is there a secret? Is there shame? Is there guilt? Is there brokenness? Are you trying to hide it? Because you just believe that if it's exposed, it's the end of the story for you? Today's teaching tells us if Judah and Tamar, if they were reached by God's grace, if they could receive forgiveness, if they're included in this salvation story of Jesus Christ, if they're included in His royal genealogy, if they are, then surely your name can be included too. Your name should be included. He wants your name to be included. That's the point to His coming. That's the point to the salvation story of the Messiah, long awaited, long prophesied by David and his royal bloodline.